as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. And we know that according to Hebrews 10:25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but even more so as we see the day approaching. Father, we know we live in an evil age, but we look forward to the return of Christ. In the meantime, help us to continue to progress in your grace and take in Bible doctrine. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're actually on verse 12. We finished verse 11, but want to lead into verse 12. Let's take a look at verse 11 then, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Notice connecting, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So the idea here is that we are to abstain from the lust of the flesh so that we might have a good reputation among the unsaved. And verse 12, we'll finish the verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Basically, a summary of verse 12 is that we are to abstain from the lust of the flesh so that we might have a good testimony among the unsaved, the Gentiles here. Keep in mind, he's writing the Jews, Christian Jews. And therefore, there was much prejudice against the Jews as there are today, and they have two strikes against them already, but to see a Jew not living according to the standards of God's word as a Christian, that would cause a bad testimony among the Gentiles. So they are to be honorable in their lifestyle, abstaining from fleshly lust, even though living honorably, they will be accused of being evildoers. But the evidence would be so clear that when they come to know Christ as Savior, they will glorify God because you lived a righteous life in front of them. And your life was a testimony to the saving grace of the Lord. So basically, that's a summary of verse 12, but I want to look at the details here. Verse 12, the word conduct here, anastrophe in the Greek, means model of life, behavior, or deportment. So your life as a model, your behavior, how you conduct yourself as a Christian should be above reproach. And let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. The Bible says that you put off concerning your former conduct, your former way of life. The word conduct here, anastrophe, it means your behavior as an unsaved person. You put off the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you put off things associated with the former conduct, and then you take in the Word of God so that your way of thinking has changed, and your way of thinking should affect your behavior. Now, 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. Earlier, Peter introduced this concept of a Christian testimony before the lost. As obedient children, not conducting yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The word conduct, again, same Greek word, anastrophe, your behavior, a way of life. And the Bible says that conduct or behavior should be honorable. The word kalos means good, noble, or praiseworthy. Your Christian testimony should be praiseworthy among the lost. Even though they may look at your testimony and utterly repudiate it, as Peter indicates, they may even charge you with doing evil, the evidence is so clear that their accusations are false. And you want to make sure that there's nothing legitimate that can be said about you that would bring reproach to the cause of the gospel or to the cause of Christ. Your conduct should be bringing praise among the Gentiles. These Jewish Christians are to act honorably before unsaved Gentiles. And this really emphasizes the importance of the Christian's reputation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. What about our reputation, how people see us? That's very important. The Bible says that we may become blameless. And I think even that term blameless has the idea, again, not sinless, but it pictures our testimony as far as not having anything to lay a charge against. No major, we would say character flaw. There's no major character flaw in your person. You are legally blameless also. It has legal connotations. There's no nothing legal against you whereby someone can lay a charge. And then harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, meaning that you're different. You're different. A generation is going the way of the world. It's a perverse, it's crooked against God's standards. But you, among you, you shine as lights in the world. Again, we are to be a light in a lost place. Even Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And we'll get to the point is they can't always see your faith in the Lord. But one thing they can see is your good works. And they can see your testimony. And it does show through. So we need to have a good reputation among the lost. We need to be light in a dark place. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And this is part of our Christian testimony, is loving the brethren. That is how the unsaved views you. You see, if you can't get along among yourself, then how can you be a testimony to the lost? So many churches have a bad reputation of infighting. And that doesn't give a good testimony to the lost either. And that's why Jesus said, he exhorts us that love begins at home. We love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all will know, here's a testimony that's observed by the lost. All will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, they will know that you're a follower of Christ. Whether they agree with that or not, they know that you identify with Christ and you're consistent. You're not a hypocrite in your lifestyle. It's praiseworthy. Then, notice though, back in our text in verse 12, even though you live as a light in a dark place, the unsaved may not necessarily view you with approval. They might not necessarily view your lifestyle with appraise. They might even misjudge your works and your motives as a saved person. Again, keep in mind that the lost are looking at your life through blinders. See, they view everything, and sin taints the truth. And so they're looking through you and with dim eyes. They're not looking at you and your Christian testimony with approval because your lifestyle is different than theirs. And even by living a godly Christian life, you stand as a condemner of their ungodly lifestyle. And it's so interesting. You know, I mean, they never say a word among them, but they know what you believe. They know what you stand for. And that brings condemnation on their lifestyle. And that's why they hate you. Even though, you know, you say, "I'm around them. I'm positive. I don't say anything negative. I'm, you know, living my life as Christ, like Christ." And they hate me. Why is that? I don't understand that. I don't get that. Well, keep in mind, Peter, over 2,000 years ago, indicated that that would be the case. Because they're sinful and they look at you with blinders. But still, though, there's something about the light that still shines through, the brilliance of the light. They may see it through blinders, but it's still in the back of their head, in the back of their mind, they know what you stand for. They understand. And eventually that could work on them, and your testimony can be a means of leading that person to Christ. Now, obviously, we have the idea of the testimony being a lifestyle and a verbal witness. It's not either or, it's both and. You know, some people say, well, you know, I'm never going to give the gospel. I'm going to just let my life be a testimony. But how can they ever know the gospel? They might even think that, well, in order to go to heaven, I need to live like she does. In order to go to heaven, I need to live like he does. And it has nothing to do with that. In order to go to heaven, I need to be born again, and it's not by my good works. So that's why the verbal testimony is also necessary. Now, your lifestyle testimony can be a platform whereby you can give a verbal testimony. You want to make sure that your life is pleasing to the Lord, so when it comes down to where they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you're ready to give the gospel. You're ready to give an answer, the reason, the hope that lies within you. So that's why you want to set the groundwork for the gospel. And I think that's the idea in verse 12. We're preparing the groundwork to give a verbal testimony by following Christ, by living a righteous life, by being different. See, we don't win the world by being like the world. We saw that clearly in that prior verse. They're following evil, they're pursuing things that are ungodly, and we're going the opposite direction. We're light in a dark place. I can never get the idea that we are in the church to bring in the world's music, to win the world. We are to dress like the world, to win the world. We are to talk like the world, to win the world. I don't see that in the Scripture. I see that we're different. That doesn't mean that we're oddballs and weirdos. Some Christians turn people away by being weird. I think legalism is really not reflecting the genuine Christian life. And that's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Grace way of life, graciousness, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit manifested in you as you're abiding in Christ. That is the genuine Christ-like testimony. So it's not a pseudo-spirituality. It's not a pharisaical. Yes, people, the lost, will be turned off by a pharisaical testimony. You're not going around telling you should stop drinking, or you should stop smoking, you should stop doing all these sins. That's not your job or testimony to tell the lost they have to stop doing X, Y, and Z. They don't want to stop doing X, Y, and Z. But maybe you say you need to tell them you need to believe in Christ for everlasting life. See? So your job, though, is to continue serving the Lord and let your lifestyle and your choices reflect what God wants you to do. And therefore, that is a platform for giving the gospel at some point in time. So these Jews were to have their conduct praiseworthy among the unsaved Gentiles. They are to emphasize their reputation as Christians, followers of Christ. And that's where the name first came from. Little Christ, or followers of Christ, Christian, meaning that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas they speak evil against you, the word speak evil is the word kata laleo. Kata's preposition means against. Laleo means to speak. So the idea here, literally translated, speak against or to defame or slander you. They may go around and slander you, saying that you are evil. You're evil. And by the way, we live in an age where good is called evil and evil is called good. And some of your standards, the way the world views, they may say that's evil. Whereas their standards are evil. See? Why? Again, they have a perverted sense of right and wrong because of sin. They're diluted in their understanding. And so they may call you even criminal. But the evidence is clearly not there. See? They may even accuse you of being a criminal or an evildoer because of what you stand for. It goes against their standards, norms and standards. But this accusation really doesn't stick. You can say a lot of things against someone, but really, when you consistently live for the Lord, the evidence will show through at some point. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. I think the idea here is sanctify the Lord God means we see that our service for the Lord is the most important thing. We set apart our relationship with the Lord as priority. And then when we do that, we're ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, humility. We defend the gospel with humility. We don't come out as a Pharisee in judgmentalism. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, see? So here's your testimony. It's pure and righteous, but you may not be accused as being godly when you actually are. They accuse you or defame you as evildoers. Those who revile your good conduct and Christ may be ashamed. At some point, you know, maybe their buddy is saying, you say such and such about that person. I don't see that. Yeah, I just don't see the lies that you're making up about that person. You know, and you may have others even agree in saying, you know, you're just prejudiced against them. And by the way, you know, we heard a lot about the debate and the trial and you know, the prejudice issue, white-black issue and all that. But let me tell you the greatest prejudice in the world. I remember a pastor preaching the greatest prejudice in the world. The greatest prejudice is the prejudice against believers. That's the ultimate prejudice. You as a Christian, living your life, and people will view you with evil eyes. People will view your standard as even criminal and what you stand for. And so the ultimate prejudice is against your testimony as a Christian. Why? Because Satan is our enemy and opponent. And you, what you stand for as a Christian, goes directly against the world system, and it goes against Satan's viewpoint. Now, but even though they defame you, slander you verbally, and revile your good conduct, they may be ashamed. They may say, you know, I really, really misjudge you. I misjudge your motives. And maybe they'll come to the point to where they realize they're wrong and the Lord's working on their heart, and they'll seek you and say, what's different about you? What's different about you? I want what you have. You have peace. I don't have peace. You have joy. I don't have joy. And they may come to you. Why are you so confident in the midst of the bad economy? Why do you have hope? Why do you have joy in this miserable job situation? Why? What's different? And you may say, here's what's different, Christ in my life. And it leads to an opportunity to tell them about the Savior and what He has done for you. And they're ashamed later on of what they have said about you. So eventually, though, the Lord knows that, and you know, we are to stand against the way of the world. Now, going back in our text, it says that when they speak against you as evildoers, even though you're living godly and honorable and praiseworthy, they may falsely accuse you as being evil and doing evil things. They may, by your good works, which they observe. You're under observation all the time as a believer. 7 days a week. Your life is being observed. And they take notes, whether you realize it or not. The lost, they take notes. And they see what you do. And they see the things you say. And they hear about the things you do. And they're always observing. Notice here, they observe your works by your good works. See? That's visible externally, and that's why James so emphasized about faith. You may have faith, but you need to put it into action, and can someone see your faith? They see your faith by your actions, and therefore you need to act on your faith. They may not see your faith in Christ, but they can see the result of your faith. The result of your faith is works. Works are necessary. Works are very important. And they observe works. That's why Matthew 5:16, Jesus said the same thing. He speaks about our light, but our light is related to our works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. See, it's not your faith. You know, God sees your faith. Even your private prayer life, without even mouthing a word, you may be praying or you may be believing, trusting in God's promises. The unsaved, they can't see that. They can't observe that. But they can observe one thing, the actions, what you say and what you do. See? So they can observe that. They may see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. I think the idea is eventually when they come to Christ, they will glorify God. And I've heard countless testimonies of Christians who lived their life righteous before the unsaved, and the unsaved eventually came to Christ and then thanked them later. So-and-so, the way he lived, the way she was different. She led me to Christ. Therefore, our works are observed before the loss. So keep that in mind. The word observe means to be a supervisor, literally in the Greek, back in our text, 1 Peter, the word observe means to be a supervisor, therefore to look upon or to oversee. And when you're overseeing something, you inspect it closely. And therefore, the idea of observation is pay close attention to. So the unsaved are like a supervisor looking upon you, watching you, paying close attention to you. And therefore, this indicates that the unsaved are watching you. They're making observations. They're inspecting your life. You may be oblivious to this. And that's the thing. I think many times we are oblivious to this. And by the way, this happens in the church. You know, you may not think you're doing anything for the Lord, and I want to encourage you in a positive sense, but just by showing up in church, just by being faithful, just by, you know, letting your light shine, you are an encouragement to fellow believers in Christ. See? So you need to be an encouragement to the not only the unsaved, but to the saved. And therefore, the unsaved are watching you. And this is true of the unsaved, certainly true of believers. Believers. Now, these good works certainly include in the context, what would this include? What are the good works? Well, certainly included obedience to governmental authorities. And this is one thing that gives a positive testimony before the unsaved. Defilement or disobedience of government's authority, it doesn't mean agreement. Now, difference between, you can disagree with the government, certainly, and disagree with leaders' policies because they're not biblical. Certainly, it can be a disagreement, but to rebel against that constituted authority would cause disreputation upon the name of Christ. See? And that's exactly in the Roman days, they had the zealots who tried to overthrow the government of Rome. Instead of submitting to the governmental authority, they wanted to overthrow because they didn't agree with what Rome was doing and so forth. And there were evil leaders, certainly, in the Roman Empire. Even Paul speaks of obedience to authorities, and then Nero was in charge of Rome, and they were burning Christians at the stake at that time. But we need to submit to government authorities, because God raised up those authorities. Now, so that's one means whereby we can be a testimony. Now, notice the context. Let's take a look back in our text here in 1 Peter 2. And then notice here, this is a good principle of biblical interpretation. Read the whole passage and see how it connects. The flow structure should connect. So, abstain from fleshly lust, which means having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And then verse 13, let's go down to verse 13. Therefore, again, when we see the word therefore, we need to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? You heard that. Going back to the previous thought. Therefore, it comes to a conclusion. Therefore, having your conduct honorable, abstaining from fleshly lust, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. See, that is how you can have an honorable testimony among the lost. Now, certainly there are other ways of doing that, but this is one of the means of having an honorable testimony. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, not simply here to governmental authorities, but all authority. This is called authority orientation to the teacher, the police officer, you know, every constituted authority in your life. It might mean, ladies, to your husbands if you're married, whatever authority that God has ordained. Submit yourself to every ordinance, even laws passed that are not directly against the Word of God. We had to keep that in mind. We ought to obey, like Peter said, God rather than man. When it comes to, if someone tells you the government passes a law, you can't assemble together as Christians on Sunday. They pass that law, well, you'd say, I'm sorry, you can't obey that. Because the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Or you can't pray, or you can't do that. Now, there's a difference between things that we don't agree with that goes on in government. You know, certainly we don't agree with, you know, gay marriage. Certainly we don't agree. But the government's not saying that you must marry a gay person. See the difference? Now, if that was the case, then obviously we'd say that no, no way. But simply allowing that to happen is different. Now, certainly we definitely know that that is causes judgment upon a nation. Certainly that is true as well, because Sodom and Gomorrah, if they God judged them, certainly will not God judge a nation for, you know, going in that direction. Certainly. But there's a difference between a government commanding you directly to do something that is against the Lord and simply having things that you don't agree with biblically. So the idea of submitting to the ordinance of man is there's things that may not be directly against the scriptures. Certainly we can obey, whether we like it or not. For instance, a speed limit. And why do I mention that? Because it really hits home, doesn't it? We are to obey, and that's an ordinance of man, isn't it? It's an ordinance of man. And we may not like it. We may disagree. I remember one time they posted a speed limit 20 miles an hour in this deserted road. Where I lived, this, I don't know how in the world they put this. There's this area of road here that they paved that goes through old strip land, strip mines. And they've already done stripping, but that road they paved brand new, you know, pavement. So it's not a dirt road, brand new pavement, and it goes for like 4 or 5 miles down this run, you know, straight shot, 20 miles an hour, no school zone, no nothing. I was like, that's incredible. I can walk faster than that. Well, not really. No, not really. But 20 miles an hour, ride a bike faster than that, certainly. But that was an ordinance of man. Now, I think that was an illegal ordinance. Later on, I found the speed limit was changed to 35. Still bad. I remember one time I took my dad's pickup truck through that part. It was going like 70 or something like that. And then, you know what? The lady at church saw me. I was going down. Yeah, I saw you, and the truck just went. Like, no one's watching me, but yes. Yeah, it had to be the secretary there at church that made that observation as a teenager, speeding. You know, be sure your sins will find you out. But the idea here is, back, and we're not done with that, let's go back to that passage here, governmental authorities. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he goes on, king, supreme, governors, and then so forth. This is certainly how the unsaved can observe our obedience. And if more Christians would do that, I think it would give a greater testimony to the cause of Christ. That we're not disorderly. We obey the constituted authority We have even respect. And I think that includes if a governor was in your presence or someone, even the president, we would not call him Obama, Mr. President. We'd be respectful, sir. We'd be honorable. We would not go on and give a 20-minute speech of how we hate his policies and all that, although we would like to do that. We said one time, once in a lifetime. I thought, what would happen if you had an opportunity to meet with the president? What would you say? And you could go on and on about his policy. But the biggest thing he needs is Christ. So what would you give? The gospel. And you'd be respectful. If you had the opportunity, you would get. If you didn't have the opportunity, you would still be honorable. You would be respectful. And that's causing and if he knows you're a Christian, he knows what you stand for, that may be, make him think. That may speak more words than an hour-long speech against his policies. Think about that. So we certainly, again, we have freedom to express, again, in our country, our opinion. Certainly we have a right to write our congressman. I'm not discluding that. But I'm thinking that we are to be orderly and submissive to those and respectful to their position. All I need to show you is, we won't do it this morning, look at Daniel. You want an example of Daniel. Now, Daniel was offered the king's meat to eat, and he respectfully couldn't do that as a Jew and violate the Mosaic law. You know, he wasn't allowed to eat unclean meat. Keep in mind, he was under the Mosaic law. That would be a direct violation of God's word. So he, as a tactful, and there's tact too, he tactfully suggested that, well, could you try us on this diet of vegetables and see if, you know, our appearance does not change over a period of time and, you know, and so forth, that will look in better fare and better health than, you know, eating other king's meats. And so he knew how to interact. And you know what? He rose in favor in government, an evil government. And therefore, Joseph was another example of this. We have several examples of Christians in the Old Testament that were a positive testimony to those in governmental positions of authority. And even Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, came to faith in Christ. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Certainly, David had an influence. And I think later, as a result of David's testimony, I believe the Magi that came from the east came as a result of David, the prophecy of the Messiah coming. I think that plays a part. And the Magi knowing not only the star, but the Magi knowing and the prophets and Daniel. And so maybe Daniel had an influence years later. His testimony continued years later as he rose to influence in Babylon, the Babylonian structure. And another question is, do you think a Christian can be involved in politics? Certainly, absolutely. Daniel's a perfect example. Absolutely. And maybe God would be calling some people to run for office and have an influence in the political arena. That would be great. I think we need our voice heard, certainly, in our country. We need more Christian voices out there in the public arena. That is a good thing. That's a positive thing. I'm thankful that our governor has that testimony as a Christian. And he's vocal. He's vocal as a Christian. And that's a good thing. So, certainly we are to be respectful to those in authority. Now, the Jews would have a tendency to revolt against the Roman government. It's interesting. When Peter wrote this, we were only, a couple decades away from AD 70. Less than 20 years out. And when Peter wrote this to the Jews, and now these Jews were scattered abroad throughout, we saw the Asia or Turkey, modern day Turkey. They were scattered abroad through those various regions, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, at the beginning of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. Later on, though, the Jews in Rome revolted against the Roman government. What did the Roman government do? they came down with harshness and severity, and over 1 million Jews were killed. Titus of Rome came and crushed the revolt. And so we have it even at the suicide that occurred at Masada. They held out in that rocky fortress near the Dead Sea. We always hear about that. In AD 73, even 3 years afterward, that the last holdout of the Jews, the Jewish revolt. And they died under judgment, I believe. Those Jews, probably many of them were unsaved. Maybe there were Christians there. And I think, again, it's interesting, the Hebrews later on, 1 year before this occurred, 1 year before this occurred, there were Christians who were leaving the church in Jerusalem and going back to Judaism. 1 year before Titus of Rome came in and crushed the Jewish people. I can't think of how many of those Christians that the Hebrew writer wrote saying not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he gave five warning passages about going back to the old time religion. And how many of them failed to listen to that, died in death under judgment. Can't think of that. That I think as a result. And God warned them. So this warning clearly, those who rebelled in the Jewish revolt, even Christians maybe, it's possible that there were believers there who thought, well, this is right. You know, Rome's doing all these things, and that's not right, and that's not godly, so I'm going to protest Rome, and I'm going to march against Rome, and I'm going to riot against Rome, and I'm going to rebel against constituted authority. And what happened? Government came down and crushed them. See? So, certainly there's consequences of rebellion. Going back to verse 12 then, let's take a look here. So having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works observe, inspect, pay close attention to. And then they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word glorify is doxazo. We get the word doxology from this word. And it means to render glory to Him, recognize Him for who He is and what He is, to celebrate with praises, worship, and adoration. That's all part of glorifying God. And that can include singing and praise. But they will eventually glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the day of their visitation? I believe it's when God visits them with His saving grace, the day of their salvation. We would say the day of their justification. The day of their salvation. Some take it, though, as the day of judgment when the unsaved will stand before God. And they have, well, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I think the context better speaks of your testimony as positive, having a positive influence upon them. I think it is a day of God's saving grace. So among those two interpretations, I believe the day of salvation is better. Saul of Tarsus illustrates his first interpretation, the day of salvation. He has shared in accusing Stephen. Remember, Saul accused Stephen? But Stephen's good deeds triumphed over all opposition. And that's why Paul's the book of Acts makes it clear that Saul was standing there holding the cloak of Stephen while he was being pummeled with stones. And he said to the Lord, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. And Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Saul there, who hounded the Christians, who wanted to eliminate this cult or sect, he thought, against Judaism, against our forefathers, this Christian cult of Christ followers. Saul wanted to annihilate the church. But Saul saw this man with poise at this death, honoring the Lord. And certainly it did have in the back of Saul's mind when he came to faith in Christ. I think one of the things he said, not recorded in Scripture, but in my opinion, thank God for Stephen's testimony. Stephen did have an influence. I don't think it's an accident that the Bible says that Saul was there. I think Stephen had a positive influence. Even though he accused Stephen falsely, Stephen's good deeds triumphed eventually. Now, in this second interpretation, a day of visitation being when the unsaved stand in judgment before God, the thought is that the unsaved will be compelled to glorify God in the day of judgment. They will have no excuses for not only have they heard the gospel, they saw it in the lives of their Christian relatives, friends, and neighbors. God will then be vindicated through the blameless conduct of his children. That's possible again, but I think he means the day of when they come to Christ. So either way, though, that your Christian testimony is not in vain. Now, let's parlay into verse 13 then. So verse 13 says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Notice for whose sake? For God's sake, his testimony, his honor. God's honor and God's reputation is at stake. Whether to the king as supreme, or continue reading, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, even delegated authority. So not only ultimate authority, but delegated authority. So you have an authority structure that delegates certain duties or assignments to others. You are to respect them as well. See, they're delegated authority. So as to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the executioner, and for the praise of those who do good works. Notice, it's not all negative. Sometimes the government honors those who do good. Think about that. So you think, you know, it all results in, you know, accusations and all that. Not necessarily. Sometimes the government will, once in a while, they'll get it right. Give proper honor to where honor is due. They'll recognize a Christian who has positively contributed to the community or to society or has a shining testimony or maybe is a philanthropist or a giver. You know, that's part of our testimony. You're wealthy. You're able to do good for others. You know, you can even help out in the community and do other good works. So it goes beyond simply the saved. It certainly touches the lives of the lost in that sense. And then maybe you'll be commended by a government authority for doing that. It's a possibility. They'll reward you as a good citizen. Now, first of all here we have verse 13, submit, submit. And the word submit is, a lot of times I call this the S word, because this is what Christians, they hate the word S word. I'll do everything but the S word, submit. Well, it's in the Bible and it includes even in marriage. The word is used in marriage, submit. Wives, submit. And it's the same Greek word, yes, in the Greek, it's the same meaning. The word submit is the Greek word hupotasso. From the word hupa means under, and tasso to place in order. So literally the idea is place under in an orderly fashion. You're putting yourself under in a orderly fashion, respectful submission to delegated authority. So you're in order as an orderly citizen, you're not disorderly. Therefore, you are to put yourself under that governmental structure in proper obedience to the constituted ordinances of that government. That's the idea, the implication to submit yourselves. Notice it says submit yourselves to the ordinances, not simply those leaders, but it says submit yourself to every ordinance of man. See? The laws that they pass that are not, again, directly against God's word, certainly would not obey any law that would be in direct contradiction to the word of God. You know, even have the abortion issue. Now, China, they have forced abortions. So you have one child, only allowed one child. They want to control the population, so they reason that, you know, You can only have one person, one child in your family, and you're pregnant after that first child, that child has to go. Now, I think going back to what they did in Egypt, infanticide, casting the little babies into the Nile River, killing them, the midwife says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to obey that order. And the result is we have Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, as a result of parents who would not obey that order by the Pharaoh. There's a time for disobedience. And certainly if you were commanded to have an abortion, we would say, no, we want to preserve life. We have honor for life. And life is precious and valuable in God's sight. If you have disrespect for life at the beginning, you also have disrespect for life at the end. And euthanasia goes hand in hand with abortion. The mentality, same mentality. Life is disregarded, disrespected, even when it cannot contribute to society, so-called. And that's the idea. You're only as valuable as what you can contribute to the state or government. And that's not how God sees life as value. You're created in God's image, and that's why life is valuable. Not simply what you can contribute to society as a citizen. Now, there are certain ordinances that are given. We are to submit ourselves to those ordinances. And they or ordinance. Now, this word "krisis" may refer to an instituted authority, and it can be translated here as various types of government. Some translate it instead of a law or decree, it could be a type of government, and that's a possibility here. So if he's saying the latter, then various types of government, that it would include not only the monarchy would be our type of government. That would open the door, by the way, that translation, every type of government of man. So it's not only laws, but he would say, submit yourself to every type of government. If that's the possible translation, then that would include all various forms of government. You know, there's various forms of government, types of government out there in the world. You know, and that would include our government. So, yeah, I think that's a great possibility that we can translate that every type of government. Submit yourself, therefore, to every type of government. When you do so, you are honoring the God. It says, for whose sake is it? The Lord. He's ultimately the owner and ruler of all nations and all peoples and all governments. But it's doing it for his sake. This is what God would have you to do. At the time Peter wrote his epistle, the government was an autocratic government ruled by the Roman Empire, Nero, under whom Peter would eventually be martyred. It's interesting, Peter himself, who's writing this, will be martyred by that governmental authority. But Peter said, be respectful. Now, the only allowable point of conflict, as I've mentioned several times, would occur when the government asks a believer to do something contrary to God's law. In fact, if asked to perform an action contrary to God's law, even Peter would disobey. And Peter did. Peter was the one to say we ought to obey God rather than man. Don't continue to pray. No, we can't do that. Don't continue to mention the name of Jesus. Don't continue to spread the gospel. I'm sorry, we can't do that. We can't do that. When Daniel and his three friends refused to obey the king's dietary regulations, they disobeyed the law. But the way they did it proved that they honored the king and respected the authorities. See, it's the way they did it. Well, can you give us another option? Rather than say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Jew. And a Jew would never eat unclean meat. And you're wrong for telling me to do this. And no, that's not how Daniel treated that. No. Well, could you allow us to eat, you know, vegetables instead? They were not rebels. They were careful not to embrace the official in charge or get him into trouble. And yet they stood their ground. They glorified God and at the same time honored the authority of the king. Think about how you can glorify God and at the same time honor the king. Now, remember later in Daniel's life when he was asked to not pray and it was violated that you're going to bow before this image, false gods, clearly against the word of God. And later, you know, not even to pray. What did Daniel do when that ordinance was passed? As usual, prayed. See? Because the unsaved said, we know how we're going to get Daniel. Daniel's impeccable. His life, he's honorable. He doesn't steal or cheat the government. His life is impeccable here. And the only way we're going to get him is his religion or his God is concerned. And we pass an ordinance against his God or against his religion, then we know we got him. We know we got him. But Daniel, in that instance, did what? Continued to do as he did before. See the difference? So Daniel had tact. He knew when to rebel and what to do or what offer alternate suggestions, but he may get into a place where there's no alternative and there's no way to suggest anything else. Bow down before this idol. At that point, that was a slightly different situation than chapter 1 of Daniel. You know, Daniel had flexibility there. There was no flexibility here. And the only thing Daniel could do was continue to serve his God. And then reap the consequences. It's interesting. He took the natural consequences, which would be what? Death. So he went into the natural consequences of his act, thrown into a lion's den. And he didn't say, you know, this is unfair. I'm going to have some of my Christian buddies hold up signs saying the death penalty is wrong. And we're going to march around here and we're going to do all these things. And, you know, as many idiot Christians do. It's so sad to see what Christians, I mean, who don't understand the word of God. And no, Daniel said, I'm going to take the consequences, which may include death, but it's into the hands of God. And you know what? The Lord shut the lion's mouth. Even the king did not want Daniel to die at that point. And that shows Daniel's testimony. Read that. The king, are you still there, Daniel? Has your God delivered you?
He stayed up all night trying to save Daniel.
Yeah, stayed up all night. He couldn't sleep. He knew he was trapped as a politician and doing something he wouldn't do. Again, it's intriguing. You want to study politics. The Bible speaks a lot about politics. someone else who had wrong motives against Daniel caused him to pass an ordinance that would go against Daniel, and he wasn't thinking consistently that, you know, this would be against Daniel's religion. And later on, the true motives were found out. Daniel had enough respect, or the king had enough respect for Daniel, that he really didn't want to see Daniel to die. Now, could that be said of us? Could any political leader, you say, that, well, we're not even on the radar. How do you know that? You don't know that. We're not even on the bill. They don't even know about us. Or about we're a small church. No one knows about us. We don't know that. We don't know when we would have an impact. And, you know, you're amazed how many people have heard about this church. I just want to say this. People have come through and have gone on Colorado and gone on to other parts of the country and hear us on the internet. There are people all around the country that have heard about this church. We are making an impact just by our positive volition. Just staying true to God's word, we're making an impact. And certainly tact comes into play when dealing with those in authority. Respect and tact, and Daniel had both. He's a perfect example. Now, Acts 4:19, Peter, at this time, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, don't spread the gospel anymore. We said we can't do that. And notice 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Notice that. So, nope, you can't spread the gospel anymore. You can't share your Christian faith. It's outlawed, like in other countries of the world. We can't do that. We ought to obey God. So here's authority structure. When you have an authority, there may be an ultimate higher authority, and that's God's authority. And when God's authority outranks human authority, in that sense, we ought to obey God rather than man. But only when the human authority directly tells you to do something in direct violation. I think that's different than certain things that are going on that is permissive in nature. There's a lot of things that happen that are permissive in nature, government allows, that are against the Word of God, that we certainly would not agree with or follow. Others can practice and participate. When the government tells us to do something directly, then we are to obey the Lord and not men. So, we are to submit ourselves, finish out this verse here, then, as to the king as supreme. Basileus is the king or chief governmental ruler. Whatever that is, it today would be the president. The application would be certainly to the commander-in-chief, our president. We are to submit to the president in our day, chief governmental ruler, the king, as, notice, supreme. We get the word hupereko. Huper means above, and the idea of rank, superior in rank and dignity. So the king is the chief governmental ruler. He is the highest in honor and dignity. And therefore, we are to submit to that constituted governmental authority. And then later on, we'll look at verse 14. Even lesser authorities, governors and so forth, well, certainly our structure is similar in Rome. We have governors, and the governor of our state is Rick Perry. So we are to honor the governor, whether you like him or not. I wasted a lot of time when one time this guy called me from Austin. And he just ran and raved against Rick Perry. And I said, why are you calling me? Well, you don't know what he does. Where you live in Austin, we know what he does. Da, da, da. And I was like, you're calling the church. What do you want me to do? What you want me to tell people to, you know, have a campaign against this agenda or this issue? You know, just people, they don't know the scripture, and they go off on tangents and, you know, get off track. So we'll look at, next time we're together, Lord willing, we'll look at lesser authorities that we are to submit to as well. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that we might be obedient to the structured authority that you have established, even those in our own country we may not agree with, certainly concerning many policies, but we certainly are to respect those in office, and we are to respect the laws that they have passed that are not directly against the Word of God. And help us, Father, to have our conduct honorable, even among the lost in our place of work, our business, our home life. We might be a testimony at all times for your honor and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.